Thank you for coming tonight. It's good to see you. The pastor said yesterday that many of you would have a very quick turnaround from the end of the workday to get here. Being a preacher, I always wondered, or was wondering, well, how many will make it? I'm glad that you've made it, and I trust the Lord will meet with us tonight. I must enter a disclaimer right away. If you hear any odd rattlings up here, whoever decided to put metal buttons on men's blazers wasn't thinking of preachers and wooden dais. So I tend to move my arms a little bit just to make sure you know I'm alive up here. And you hear this sort of thing here, and it puts me off, so I'm sure it'll put you off too. But short of cutting all the buttons off, I don't know what to do about it. Except remember to stand back from the desk a little bit. However, it's good to be here. I trust the Lord will meet with us as we open up his word tonight. We've already read in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we're going to turn back to the text for these meetings, which is in Acts chapter 24. Concentrating on verses 14 through 16. Acts chapter 24. With God's word open before us, let's bow for a moment in prayer. O God, our Father in heaven, we thank thee for what we have read tonight already of the word of God. We pray that thou wilt write it upon our hearts. How we thank thee that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. Lord, help us to enter into that great truth as never before. Open up thy word to preacher and listener alike. Hide this preacher behind the cross. Our God, grant the cleansing of this vessel by the gracious power of the Holy Spirit applying the merits of Christ. O God, sanctify the preacher, cleanse the human vessel, and grant the power of God. O Lord, we recognize that no human ability is of any spiritual use in the work of God, devoid of God's power. Thou said it is not by might nor by power. It is by my spirit, saith the Lord. O gracious God, pour out thy spirit upon us. We pray that thou wilt defeat every plan of the devil. Pray that thou wilt give liberty in the Holy Ghost. Grant that there will be great fruit in every heart and life to the saving of the lost, to the assuring of the doubting, to the encouraging of the people of God in the various battles of life, to the reviving of God's church in this place. Lord, bless us now, we pray. And we'll give to thee the praise and the honor and the glory for what we pray. We pray in Jesus' precious name and through the merits of his atoning blood. Amen. Acts chapter 14, or 24, verse 14. Paul speaking to Felix, the Roman governor in Caesarea, when accused of the Jews and under a charge that would carry for him a capital punishment. Paul says, "This I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers." Tonight we'll be thinking especially on the following words, "Believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." Standing before Felix, his judge, the Apostle Paul unequivocally denied the charge that he was guilty of sedition and raising rebellion against the Roman authorities. Unequivocally, he denied that he had profaned the Jewish temple. These were serious charges laid against him. On the other hand, when he was charged with being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, when for fear of his life or through expedience, some diplomatic answer might have suggested itself to him, the apostle was equally unequivocal in boldly affirming that he was indeed a Christian. Now that also was a charge that could and indeed would lead to a sentence of death. It was no light matter for Paul to make this affirmation. Just as around the world tonight, for millions of God's people, it is no light matter for them to confess that they belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But even with the shadow of death hanging across his path, the apostle boldly says, "This I confess. This I confess. I worship the God of my fathers." We looked at that last evening. Worshiping God according to the gospel. Never forget the little phrase, "the way" or "that way," used in numerous places in the New Testament as a shorthand summary of Christ and his gospel. And Paul says, "I worship the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I affirm that." He gives this confession of a Christian. I want us to move on to the next part of that confession, where he says, "I believe all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." I call this the foundation of Christian orthodoxy. And Paul makes, to start off, he makes a very fundamental statement that it must be accepted. And I trust tonight I'll be able to establish this beyond all doubt. Christianity is a thoroughly Bible-believing religion. Let me emphasize that. It is a thoroughgoing Bible-believing religion. I believe all things that are written in the law and the prophets. I believe all things that are written in the Bible, the Word of God. Now, you know, there was a real sting in these words when Paul said them. He was making his own confession, but he, as a very great speaker, controversialist, was also aiming a very sharp barb at his accusers. Because, you see, his accusers were far from being of one mind. They disagreed with each other about the Bible. The only thing really that they agreed on was their hatred of the gospel. That's why when Paul was before the high priest, he mentioned the doctrine of the resurrection. And he said, "It's because I'm preaching the biblical doctrine of the resurrection. That's really why I'm here." And immediately there was a division among his accusers. For the Pharisees agreed that the Bible teaches the doctrine of the resurrection. The Sadducees denied the resurrection no matter what the Bible taught. So there was a division among them. The Sadducees did not believe all that was written in the law and the prophets. They were rationalists. The Pharisees did not believe in all that was written in the law of the prophet and the prophets, though they professed that they did, because they twisted the scriptures in whatever way they had to twist them to evade their real meaning. You've only got to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was upbraiding the Pharisees, and he told them, ye say, it's not what the Bible says, this is what you say. And you remember that outstanding example that he gives to these self-righteous Pharisees. He says, the Bible says that you should honor your father and your mother. And he was taking into that a great commandment, the duty of looking after their material welfare. But you say that the money I should be giving to support my parents, if I just take that money and say that's dedicated to the Lord, oh, it's going to a holier use now. Of course, I pocket the rest for myself. I'm no poorer for my obedience to God's word, but the parents, they can starve. You see, they didn't really believe the Bible either. They were very good at evading it. So Paul launches right into them, not only making his own confession, but in so doing, exposing their own hearts. He says, and you can hear this, I believe, in his voice, no matter what you fellows say, no matter what you Sadducees say, no matter what you Pharisees say, I want you to understand, I believe all things that are written in the law and in the prophets. Now, he not only was dealing with the enemies, he was establishing something that's very fundamental and very, very much up to date for the Church of Jesus Christ. This is where genuine Christianity starts. We talk about Bible-believing Christians, and I use that terminology to distinguish Bible believers from other professors. But the reality is, there are no other kinds of Christians. Now that is a radical statement. And I quite understand that I would be in most places branded a bigot of the worst sort for saying that. There are no other Christians than Bible-believing Christians. This is where genuine Christianity starts. Now let me make this clear tonight. Christianity is a religion of divine revelation. It is not a religion of human investigation. It is not the product of man's search for God. Liberalism spawned this crazy notion that took the imagination of preachers and writers for decades, for well over a century indeed. Man's search for God. You know, I wish I could get $1 million for writing the best book ever written on that subject. You could make it 300 pages or 3,000 pages. I can make it as big or as small as you want it. It's the easiest book in the world to read, or to write. Man's Search for God. I'd put the title, I'd put the author's name, and every other page would be blank. Doesn't exist, you see. See, I believe this Bible. And when the Bible says, there is none that seeketh after God, that's what the Bible says. And that's what I believe. Man's search for God is man's attempt to create God in his own image. It is man's attempt to create a God whom he may manipulate, whom he may force to serve him, but the God of the Bible, the God who really is the one living and true God, unless God enters in with regenerating grace, man by nature does not want to know him. So this search for God doesn't exist. Christianity is not, as was taught by liberals for so long and still is taught, the product of man's evolving religious consciousness. No, it is a divine revelation. And get this is the exclusivism of Christianity. This runs contrary to all the thinking of today. This puts us outside the mainstream of American social, political, and religious thought, which is syncretistic, which is a big way, big word to say, you mix all religions, take a little bit of all, or as long as you admit that there's light and truth in them all, and every man is seeking God in his own way. By the way, just when I'm on that, I have to be careful. This is a Monday night. The kids have to get up for school in the morning. You've got to be home before midnight. So I better not go up too many rabbit trails. But watch this. And I detest it when Christians start using this language. You see it in the press all the time. People of faith. People of faith. As if it didn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe. Doesn't matter what religion you profess as long as you profess some. Doesn't matter what God you worship as long as you worship some. We're all people of faith, whether you're Hindus, Muslims, Shintoists, Taoists, Roman Catholics, Protestants, fundamentalists or rationalists. Doesn't matter. We're all people of faith. Let me tell you, if you call all those things faith, it's not the exercise of faith that saves the soul. It is the object of the faith that saves the soul. And any faith that has any other object than the God of the Bible is false faith. What I'm saying is that this is a religion of divine revelation, and that this revelation is exclusive to one book. And that book is the Bible. Now this is what Paul is saying. I believe this written word of God. I believe all of it from first to last, from top to bottom. This is God's word, and I believe it. I believe because Christianity embraces this. The meaning of the Bible as the Bible intends itself to be understood. You see, the Bible interprets itself. It is its own interpreter. Christianity rejects any attempt to place any human interpretation above the Bible. Christianity refuses any human authority that men would place between the believer and the book of God. Christianity rejects any human system of interpretation that you must accept in order to understand the Bible. We are breeding a race of preachers nowadays, and many of them call themselves evangelicals. And you would think that unless you knew Greek and Hebrew and ancient Near Eastern history and the history of philosophy and the history of religion, you haven't a hope in the world of understanding what the Bible says. I want to tell you that's the devil's lie. That is not so. I am not for a moment telling you not to study good books or read good commentaries and get good helps. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying don't let them take the place of the Bible, and don't let them come between you and the Bible. I think of the old Scotswoman, and her minister was greatly, greatly burdened about teaching her more than he thought she knew. She was a student of the Bible, but she didn't know an awful lot of the things that he thought he knew. And so he gave her a commentary in the Bible. A few months later he visited her and he said, "Well, Mary, what do you think of that commentary I gave you?" She says, "You know, Your Reverence, the Bible throws an awful lot of light in what that man says." I like that, you know. I really like that. Let's bring everything else to the touchstone of the Bible, but let's not bring the Bible to the touchstone of anything. I revere the name of John Calvin, but I do not worship John Calvin. And I don't interpret the Bible in the light of what Calvin says. I interpret Calvin in the light of what the Bible says. Christianity does not allow us to place any system of interpretation above Scripture itself. Christianity denies and refuses anything that you must accept before you can ever understand, receive, and act upon God's Word. And yet, on every hand. There are systems. This is exactly what they're doing. I don't know if you really have grasped what I'm saying. If what I'm saying is true, then most of what passes for Christianity in the world today is not Christian at all. For example, follow me carefully here. Rome places an infallible church above the Bible. Protestants sometimes think that, well, it's Rome's tradition. Well, she does place tradition, but above tradition, she places an infallible church. A church that has the right to determine what the Bible means, no matter what the text says. A church that has the right to add to or take from divine truth written in the Bible according as it suits her own purpose. Now, once you place a church under whose authority and according to whose deliverances the Bible may be understood in the new other way, you've departed from Bible Christianity. Paul wouldn't do that. But this is not just the sin of Rome. Come into Protestantism. And you have that thing that I've referred to called rationalism. Rationalism places what I may call scientific probability above the Bible. According to the rationalist, we may believe the Bible if we can rationally defend it in the light of what modern science. It's always modern science, by the way. You ever notice that? It's modern science. Of course, that's telling you that the science of 10 years ago is now accepted as sheer bunk. But it was modern science 10 years ago. The world is celebrating Darwin this year. You realize that evolutionists have left Darwin so far behind that he has served his purpose. I'm tempted to show you the little bit of Latin that I remember. I'm not going to do that. But it's nice to know that I can still remember one phrase. He had a chapter heading that translated into English says, "Nature does not jump." The very bottom of the Darwinian notion was the idea that mutations cannot cause evolution. Evolutionists today take the Darwinian notion, throw it out the window, and what is it that brings about the evolution that they say they believe in? Biological evolution. Mutations. I'm not getting into the theory of evolution tonight. I'm simply telling you that it's modern science. Modern science. Now, if I could explain the Bible in a way that is acceptable to modern science and to infallible scientists, then we can believe it. But if I can't, according to rationalism, I've got to throw the Bible out the window. That means, and of course this has been the battlefield all along, when the Bible speaks of the supernatural, modern science is no place for the supernatural. You see, it is of the very essence of the scientific method that it has got to be able to examine and reproduce events under controlled conditions. That's of the very essence of the scientific method. So, they can't explain a miracle because they can't do miracles. They can't do them. So they can't explain them. So therefore miracles didn't happen. That's what we're told. You know, in reality, to bow to this scientific probability, you've got to become an atheist. Because the God who could not create all things out of nothing by the word of his power in the space of 6 days, and all very good. The God who cannot intervene in his own creation according to the sovereign good pleasure of his own will is no God at all. He's just a slave to the so-called laws of creation, as you and I are. So you end up being an atheist. Or as one very insightful German skeptical philosopher hammered these rationalists with this, said, "You don't worship God." I'm paraphrasing, but this was his point. "You don't worship God, you just worship an extension of yourself." That's liberalism. It's modernism. Once you place scientific probability above the Bible, there's something else that cuts perhaps even closer to everyday church life. Throughout church history, there's always been a movement that we call mysticism that places inner light above the Bible. You find this even in Reformation times. I've always got to be careful when I talk to Baptists about this, but you're better taught. There was a movement among the Anabaptists. Some Anabaptists were very gracious and godly people, though I think they were sadly missing on some of the great fundamentals of Christian theology. Admittedly, more Roman Catholic than Protestant on the doctrine of justification, for example. But some were very sincere and godly people. Others were like our modern charismatics, run wild. They were the spiritual or spiritualist Anabaptists. To them, the written word was carnal. That's carnal. We have an inner light. Some of them in Geneva hopped around like chickens because the inner light, God told them to do it. One family murdered their parents because God told them to do it. They had this inner light. And once you place an inner light above the scripture, you've departed from Christianity. Now, here's the difficulty. You've heard people say, the Lord spoke to me. I believe God does speak to his people. I remember the night God called me to the ministry, and I'm not going to take the time to go into that story. But God dramatically dealt with me. And I believe God spoke to me as to what I have to do. But here's the thing. If that is my conviction, I've got to bring that to God's word, and I've got to judge it according to the scripture. I cannot go contrary to the scripture because I say I have an inner light. And I can't bind anybody else's conscience because I say I have an inner light. You can't place what you say is some inner light above the Bible. Take what's happening in the modern charismatic movement. About 18 months ago or so, I would drive my wife crazy doing this now and again. She, most gracious of women, but she could never get used to this. I would flip on a charismatic television channel. She'd say, "Why do you want to look at that?" "Well, I don't really, but I want to see what the these nice people are up to. I want to see what they're saying." And here was this fella. And I want to tell you, when you hear this, you know you're listening not to the voice of God, not to the light of God, but to the voice of the devil. And here was a charismatic preacher. And this is what he said to the other guy who was on the set with him. "The Lord told me," and then he went on to tell him what the Lord told him about this man and his ministry. "The Lord told me." And then he told him what was going to happen down the months and all that were coming. "The Lord told me." And when he got through saying "the Lord told me," the next words out of his mouth were these. Now, I don't know if that's true. That's not Christianity. Around the same time, there was another one who had an inner light. And he said, "Line up the coffins." He had, I think, hundreds of coffins lined up. He said, "The Lord has told me, these people who have died in their coffins, they're never going to be buried, for they're going to rise from the dead." Every one of them today is like John Brown's body mouldering in the grave. God didn't tell him that.
God didn't tell him that. I saw another one night. And he was so convincing. A Christian of many years standing, a Methodist brother who would attend our church services, and a very gracious and kind and thoughtful man. In his own line of business, a very wise and intellectual man. Completely bowled away, this man had died. But there he was in his television set. And in his death, he'd gone to heaven. And he'd come back again. And when he was in heaven, he saw the throne. My, he spoke with such feeling. Jesus spoke to him. And he told him when he would return. And he told the world. This man said to me on the following Sabbath day, he said, did you see that? And he was so overwhelmed with it. I said, Bill, I think two men names I'm mixing up. I said, Bill, let me tell you, that man is a liar. He's either deluded or deluding others. He's a liar. God never spoke to him. He was never at the throne. And if you want any proof of that, just mark down that year, mark down that date. I don't know when the Lord's going to come, but I'm going to tell you with absolute certainty, he will not come then. And neither he did. I have a nephew who's in a charismatic church. And some of the leaders of that church introduced them to the doctrines of grace. They went away to a conference where they got into those doctrines, and he... For the first time, this is amazing because this guy is a university graduate, he's very intelligent, but for the first time he began to think. He began to think. And he began to ask questions. Now, I have found from people in my church who have come out of charismatic backgrounds, that's one of the biggest sins you can commit. You see, the clerics are above questioning. You accept what I say. I've known fundamental preachers to say the same. Look, I'm your spiritual authority. You just listen to me. Anytime a preacher says that, you know to run for your life. Get to this book. So he went to his pastor and he said, Pastor, he wasn't being truculent or anything. He was just being confused. He said, Pastor, look, a couple of months ago, you gave us a word of knowledge, a word of prophecy, and you told us what God was saying we had to do as a church. A few weeks later, that's all forgotten, and we're going in another direction because we've had another word of knowledge and another word of prophecy. And he said, what happened to the first one? You're a troublemaker. And he was. You're right. Let me tell you, this is not Christianity. This is anti-Christianity. Christianity is a Bible-believing religion, and it brings everything to the touchstone of Scripture. There's something that most people haven't heard a lot about, but they hear of movements that employ it. For many years, there has been a movement in interpretation and in theology called form criticism. I'm not going into it tonight. But have you ever heard of the search for the historical Jesus? Have you ever heard of the Jesus Seminar? You know what the Jesus Seminar is, of course? A bunch of lunatics dressed up as scholars who get together in some hotel somewhere, eat and drink too much, and come out with the greatest load of garbage, and then the press fastens onto it and say, this is what Christian scholars are saying. And they're looking for the historical Jesus. By that, this is what they mean. Behind what is written in this book, there is a lovely, simple story of Jesus, a man from Nazareth. He's not God. He's not the Son of God. He's not a miracle worker. He was just a humble peasant teacher going about with a lovely moral message. And that's all there is. He died. And that was the end of him, except for his influence. But then came along this evil man, Paul. And he turned this simple story into a dogmatic religion. And he evolved these great theological concepts of the deity of Christ and the atoning death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. So that he took the story of the historical Jesus and he transformed it into something that the original people who saw Jesus would never have recognized. And these form critics are stripping away the layers of Pauline imposition to get to the original story. They call it demythologizing the Bible. Now, what it means is, of course, anything supernatural, well, that has to be kicked out. That was added later because Jesus wasn't a miracle worker. How do we know it? Well, because I say so. That's how we know it. Let me tell you, that's not Christianity. I tell you this tonight, Christianity believes the Bible, believes the Bible says what it means and means what it says. And the meaning of this book is not what I impose upon it, it's what it imposes upon us. That's genuine Christianity. Therefore, of course, Christianity believes the Messiah of the Bible. I'm not going to take a lot of time on this tonight, but if you're a Christian, you believe what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the central and focal point of all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. Wherever you read in the Bible, look for Christ. It used to be said of Martin Luther that he found Christ in places in the Bible where Christ was never intended to be found. Well, I want to tell you, if that's a crime, I hope to be a big-time criminal. I would rather make that mistake than be like some. I mean, I was reading a very good commentator, Presbyterian commentator of great ability. And he came to Job 19. I know that my Redeemer liveth. There's no reference to Christ there. What? No reference. With all sobriety, he said, no reference to Christ there. That he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. There's no reference to the coming of Christ there. That in my flesh I shall see God. There's no reference to our resurrection to meet the Lord. Well, I want to tell you, if that doesn't speak of Christ, I'm a Chinaman. And you can drop me and you'll find I'll not break. I'm not a Chinaman at all. I believe the Bible. I believe what it says about this Messiah. What Christ do you believe in? This is something we need to really get down to in these days when people are fudging the issues. You can believe in the Jesus of the Pope and be saved. No, you can't. You can believe in the Jesus of the liberal and be saved. No, you can't. There's only one Christ, and that's the Christ of the Bible. I believe in the Christ who is God incarnate. I believe in the Christ who was born of a virgin, who was born without sin, who was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, but himself sinless. I believe in a Christ who fulfilled every letter of God's law and lived absolutely without sin. I believe in a Christ who died an atoning death and shed his blood for the redemption of his people. I believe in a Christ who rose again the third day in the body in which he had been crucified. I believe that he rose and ascended bodily into heaven and today sits at God's right hand, ever waiting until that day comes when he will return in power and great glory. This is the Christ of God. I believe in the Christ who loves the sinner, who saves the sinner, who keeps the sinner whom he saves, who present them faultless before God. I believe in the Christ who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. This is the Messiah of the Bible. Christianity believes in no other Christ. Obviously, therefore, we believe the whole message of the Bible. Whatever the Bible says about God, I believe it. whatever it says about man. You see, the Bible says a lot about the human condition. Now, psychologists come along and psychiatrists come along and philosophers come along and they give you an absolutely different view. You know, of course, you really understand that there's no such thing as sin. That's a neurosis. Don't you believe it? The only diagnosis of the human condition is the biblical one. And the only cure for the human condition is the biblical one. Whatever the Bible says about God and man, whatever the Bible says about life and death, whatever it says about guilt and salvation, whatever it says about heaven and hell. What, hell? Hell? You believe in that? No, you don't believe in eternal punishment. God of love couldn't do that. Who said so? Well, I say so. And who are you? What does the Bible say? Some of the leading figures in evangelicalism now are denying the doctrine of eternal punishment. John Stott, probably the leading evangelical, certain in the Church of England in the 20th century, denies eternal punishment. That's the usual thing among evangelicals. Now, let me tell you, I don't say this glibly, I have a great deal of sympathy with the old Puritan Richard Baxter. If you ever read what Baxter preached upon judgment and eternal punishment with passion. And yet in his heart, he wished to God that he was wrong in his interpretation of Scripture. He trembled. He didn't love the thought that sinners were going to perish in hell. He got no delight out of that. I hear some preachers, and they preach on hell as if they were enjoying it. One of the most powerful preachers on hell was the great Scottish Presbyterian Robert Murray McShane. Young man died at 30 years of age and had done more for God than most would do in a lifetime living as long as Methuselah. McShane preached in hell. His pulpit was drowned in his tears. Whether I can understand it or not, I believe it. Because the Bible says it. I believe its message. But I want to tell you, if you're in this meeting tonight and you're not saved, I believe it's gospel. We were singing tonight, I know not how this saving faith operates to save a man from... I don't understand that. How believing Jesus in his word, I don't understand. But I do believe it. And I can look any sinner in the face and say, if you will come to Christ, he will receive you. If you will come to Christ, he will pardon you. If you believe on Christ, God will justify you. He'll embrace you in an embrace that time and eternity will never break. You'll be saved forever and forever. Why do I believe that? Because my church teaches it. I'm glad my church teaches it. If it didn't teach it, I wouldn't be in it. But I believe it because that Bible says it. I believe the message of the Scripture. So the point I'm making is Christianity is a Bible-believing religion. That means that it stands upon the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible. Now, we were reading this tonight in 2 Timothy chapter 3. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The word inspiration is a beautiful word. It's made up of two words, the word God and the word for breath. And they're fused together to say that God has breathed all Scripture. That's a beautiful way of defining inspiration. God has breathed this book. You see, this book, my friend, is not like any other book. It's not a mixture of truth and error. It's not a mixture of human and divine. Stay with me, I'm not at all denying the divine author, the human authorship that God attributes to various men in this book. But I'm saying, ultimately, God has made himself responsible for every part of it. He has breathed it. Now, that's a wonderful way of putting it. Do you remember when God created Adam? What did he do? Breathed into him. What happened? Adam became a living soul. You remember the Lord Jesus met with his disciples and he breathed on them. What happened? They received the Spirit of life and power. Now when he breathes this word, what is he saying? It's a living word. It's a living word. And that's a beautiful thing. The great characteristic about the Bible is that it is alive. It has life in it. Our brother quoted or referred to the text in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, when he was praying. We thank God without ceasing because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And when you receive this glorious word, you'll find how much alive it is. There was a great Scottish preacher. I only know of him by name. I'd love to have heard him in the flesh. It's said that when he stood, his voice was like a perfect musical instrument. When he stood in the open air, he could raise his voice and be heard a mile away. And yet, he was not harsh. He was a character. He was always for trying to get the word out. For example, he was in a restaurant once with the Baptist pastor I mentioned last night, Willie Mullen. He was in a restaurant with Willie, and it was a very high-class place, and thronged with people. And he said to Willie, the devil's telling me I'm ashamed of the Lord here. Well, he says, I knew what was coming. He said, I'm going to soon show him. I'm not ashamed of the Lord. He got up, stood up, and he sang. And of course, when he sang, everybody listened, a beautiful voice. And then he told them about Christ and sat down and ate his dinner. He said, that'll tell, teach the devil. He'll not tell me I'm ashamed of the Lord. Well, he was out in the streets of the city one day, and he was impressed with the crowds that were going by. Wondered how he could get to them. Now, others say they've done this. He did it. So he took his Bible out, and he took off his coat, and put the Bible on the ground, and he threw his coat over it. And then he stood back, and he raised his hand to heaven, and he raised his voice, as I said, could be heard a mile away, over the traffic, it could be heard. And he started shouting, it's alive! It's alive! It's alive! And people came around, and they're looking at this thing lying on the ground. He says, it's alive! And when he had got a few hundred people around looking to see what was alive, he reached down under his coat, he took his Bible out, and he said, this word is quick and powerful, it's living! And he started to preach the gospel to them. But he was right. It is alive. Do you realize that unless you go to some absolutely vile misinterpretation of Scripture like the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation, even the poorest translation of the Bible in any language is incapable of hiding its living power. Now, I'm not equating all translations. Some of them should be shunned like the plague. But this is a living word. Here's a book, really 66 books. Composed over a period of 1,500 years. The actual story of the Bible spans thousands of years. But the period of writing, about 1,500 years. Some 40 different human authors, pen men. diverse in their background, in their culture, their place in society, their education, their place in history. They deal with a wide variety of subjects, and yet it's one book. One book. Now, who's the author? Christian Orthodoxy answers, it is God. This is God's word. We believe in the inspiration of Scripture. God breathed it. God spoke it. God wrote it. God moved holy men of God. Peter has this wonderful statement in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 21. He says, we were on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you ever wish you'd been there? What must it have been like to stand there on the Mount of Transfiguration and see the Lord Jesus transfigured and hear the voice of God from heaven? This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. And then Peter says this, but we have a more sure, a more confirmed word of prophecy. Now listen carefully. Here's something that's better than the seeing of the eyes and the hearing of the ears. What Peter saw and heard was objectively real and true. But I've already given you indications of people who say they've seen and heard things, they've seen visions, they've heard voices, and they claim to be of God, and they're not true. Peter says, here is something that's better than the seeing of the eyes and the hearing of the ears. We have a more confirmed word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shines in a dark place. What is this more confirmed word of prophecy? He says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It's the Bible he's talking about. Man, when you take this in your hand, you have God's inspired word. I'm not going to get into the distinction tonight, but I'd love to. I don't have time. Between infallibility and inspiration on the one hand, and inerrancy on the other hand. So many humble Christians are being led astray, and I get really sickened listening to so many modern young preachers coming along with this notion that unless you can parse the Greek and the Hebrew, you don't have God's word. It's a lie. It's a lie. You have a faithful English version of God's word. It is God's word. It is inspired. It still has that vital quality of divine life pulsing through it. Don't let anybody talk you out of it. This is the greatest treasure God can give you. Don't let anybody talk you out of it. What we need in our pulpits today is not just people who know a wee bit of Greek and Hebrew or a whole lot of Greek and Hebrew. We need masters of the English Bible. People who know this book. People who can preach this book. People who are gripped by this book. We believe in its inspiration. I've mentioned we believe in its infallibility. Huge, huge subject. You know, the Bible's always right. It's never wrong. What people think the Bible says may be wrong. What interpretation the church at times has placed in the Bible may be wrong. Because with the best will in the world, we tend to impose our own circumstances and surroundings upon God's word. We've got to fight against that. Somebody criticized the Free Presbyterians when we stood against apostates and all the rest of it. Said, you people think you have a corner in the truth. One of my colleagues, John Wagner, who preaches down in Columbia, South Carolina, gave the best answer to that when he said, no, we don't have a corner in the truth, but we do have the truth. Somebody said to Mike Barrett, he said, do you think everything you believe is right? He said, well, you don't think I'm believing it because I believe it's a lie? I may prove to be wrong, but it'll be proven wrong by the Bible. The Bible itself is never wrong. Its histories are real histories. Now, here's a huge subject. Let me dangle this out, and your pastor can take it up at his leisure. He'll love this. Preachers love it when I come and tell them what to preach. If you find my body up a back alley tonight, you'll know who did it. But actually, there's a bunch of learned nincompoops running around saying that the Bible is historically conditioned. When you hear a preacher say that, you know you're listening to an apostate. The Bible is not historically conditioned. You want to be technical about it. It is historically mediated. Now, don't get put off by the big words. All that means is this, to use the phrase of, or almost the phrase of Cornelius Van Til, the great Dutch-American theologian, God, in giving this revelation, dipped his pen in the ink of human history. It was through actual historical events that God has revealed his word of truth, culminating in the great redemption that's in Christ. In other words, when the Bible gives you the story of creation, that's historical. When it tells you of the great flood, that's historical. When it tells you of the call of Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees, that actually happened in real life history. You can go right through the Bible and you have real historical events. And in and through and out of these events, God has revealed his truth unto our redemption. That's historically mediated. But there is this notion, and how widespread it has become, that the Bible writers are conditioned by their place in history. They wrote according to the limitations of the understanding of their day. So therefore, when Moses wrote, in the beginning God created, and he did it in 6 days, that was the way that people thought in those days. We can't take that literally. Moses was historically conditioned. When the Bible speaks in terms that feminists don't like, you've got to understand, you know, the Bible, that was all right in those days, but we have grown out of that. We were reading tonight about silly women. I'd love to see the feminists with that one. Now, don't run away with the Bible's not saying all women are silly. The Bible actually tells us that, shows us that some of the greatest, godliest people who ever lived and the greatest adornments of the Church of Christ are women. Not saying all women are silly. But there was a bunch of silly women sitting around doing nothing and they were hurting the cause of Christ. And of course, as you'll find out from other places, there was a bunch of even bigger bunch of sillier men doing even worse. We still have that today. I could name you silly women and silly men who sit, they've nothing better to do than sit at a computer all day. Don't let me get onto Facebook and the things that people are doing there. But they're imbibing theology from the internet. They read something and they're bowled over by it and they know no more than when they started. But I have seen people and they've destroyed churches. Paul's talking about it. But of course the feminists say, you can't talk like that. The sodomites say, Romans chapter 1, that's historically conditioned. That was just the belief in those days. We now know that homosexuality is either a gene. So many things get blamed in those poor genes. Or, it's just a preference. No, my friend. The Bible says it's sin. Romans chapter 1 is not historically conditioned, it is eternal truth. This is an infallible book. Whatever it says is so. I said about its histories being real histories. Sometime you should get some real scholar of Near Eastern history to come and deal with the issues that historical scholars said the Bible was wrong in, and they've now caught up the Bible's right. You realize, of course, Daniel 5 is nonsense. There never was a man called Belshazzar. There's no such king. That's what the historians told us. Now they know better there was. So the Bible was right. Isaiah talks about King Sargon. Of course there never was a King Sargon. We have not found anything of him in ancient literature or ancient remains. Now of course they have. You know, even for a while, they said the gospel narrative was wrong because there was no such person as Pontius Pilate. Yet if you go to the viaduct at Caesarea, just nearby, you'll find they have unearthed a great lump of stone, and the writing on it is referring to Pontius Pilate. Now, I want to tell you something. I do not believe that Belshazzar existed, because modern history or historians have found out the evidence. I don't believe that Sargon existed because they've come up with evidence. I don't believe that Pontius Pilate existed because they found that bit of stone. I believe it because the Bible says it. Doesn't matter what the historians say. They've been wrong a whole lot of times. You're in the South here, so I could say this. You've only got to go to any real good Southerner and you'll find they never did get it right about the war between the states, did they? So if they're wrong on that, then that's only a handful of years ago. Why should we trust them in ancient? This Bible gives you the truth. It's absolutely infallible. Its prophecies are true prophecies. They either have been fulfilled, they're being fulfilled, or they will be fulfilled. Not one word will fall to the ground. That means the Bible's sufficient. This is Protestant theology. You're getting a primer in Protestant theology tonight. The sufficiency of Scripture was sufficient for Christ. Let me give you, I don't know if you can pick up this book or not. Let me give you a word of advice. If you can't pick up the book, do the study for yourself. But you'll get great help from a book by a Scottish Presbyterian preacher called, converted Jew called Adolf Safir, S-A-P-H-I-R. It's a wonderful commentary in Hebrews, but he writes a book on Scripture. And he has a chapter there about Christ's attitude to Scripture. Study your Bible. The Lord Jesus quoted Scripture when he was alone with God in prayer. He quoted Scripture when he was teaching his disciples. He quoted Scripture when he was in altercations with his enemies. Not only did he quote Scripture, but his language was impregnated with references to Scripture. When he was on the cross, Scripture. When he rose from the dead, Scripture. Follow him to the throne of heaven. Read Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. And from the throne of heaven, he's quoting Scripture. Everything the Savior taught, he established from Scripture. The Scripture was sufficient for Christ. The Scripture was sufficient for his apostles. This was their constant appeal. And thank God it's sufficient for me. Sufficient for you. Sufficient for the saving of your soul. You don't need anything else but this book to tell you the way to heaven. We've read it tonight. From a child you've known the holy Scriptures which are able to make you wise unto salvation. This is the book that will tell you the way. This is the light that shines in darkness. This is light without darkness, truth without error. Sufficient for the saving of your soul and for your comfort and for your assurance and for your confidence. Maybe you're in this meeting tonight and you're going through some deep and dark and terrible time in life. Friends do their best. Their words bounce off your ears. But they can't penetrate the heart.
I want to tell you, here is a book. God's gift to man. A living, infallible, sufficient book. Speak comfort to your heart. I believe this Bible, its promises, its assurances, its eternal verities. I believe what it says is sufficient for doctrine and for practice. It's to the law and to the testimony. We make our appeal. For a Christian, the great question is, what saith the Scripture? I've said I admire great men like Calvin and John Knox. These are giants. I love the great theologians, Hodge, especially great American theologian W.G.T. Shedd. I've spent hours reading them, studying them, delighting in them. But I want to tell you, the question isn't for me, what does Reformed theology say? What does the Bible say? That's it. When I come to die, and despite my jet black hair, I'm getting old. And so are you. When I come to die, I want to tell you, it'll not matter how many people come to me and say, God, use you to save my soul. God, use you to bring blessing to my life and my home and my family. That will bring no comfort. The only thing that will matter, does the Bible say I'm ready for heaven? We had a very successful preacher in Greenville, Dr. Connolly. He built a large church, a good man. He and I were friends. We didn't meet a lot. We were each very busy, but we loved and respected each other. And he was dying. People came to talk to him, tell him how much he'd been a blessing to them. And they were very sincere, tell him how well the church was doing. And I'm sure he appreciated it. The last time, I think it was, I went in to see him. I spoke to him at the bedside before we left. I said, you know, brother, the Lord has used you in a great way. You've built a great church. You've seen many people saved. The Lord has done a great work through you. And he just lay there. And I said, but brother, aren't you glad when you're going out to meet God that you're not going on the strength of what you have done for him, but you're going on the strength of what Christ has done for you? And he took my hand in a grip like steel, and the tears come into his eyes. That's it. That's it. And that is it. This scripture is sufficient for all your needs. Now my time's gone. I've said it all except one thing. And without this, everything else you could forget about. If all this is true, we believe in the inspiration and the infallibility and the sufficiency of Scripture. This is our confession. If that's true, then we've got to say, I believe in the authority of Scripture. You see, for Paul to say, I believe, means the same as, I believingly obey. You see, I can't say this is the Word of God and then toss it aside from one week to the next and never look at it. You remember what the Lord said through Hosea the prophet, chapter 8, verse 12? I have written unto him the great things of my law. And they were counted as a strange thing. Spurgeon castigated professing Christians in his day. They believed the Bible. They said all the things that I've said about the Bible. They would say amen, amen, amen. But he castigated them. He said, your Bible sits on a shelf from one week's end to the next, and you could take your finger and trace the word damnation on the dust that gathers on its covers. If this is God's word, then get to know it. There's no alternative to reading the Bible. Read it. Get to know it. I used to teach my son this as a little boy. I hope he'll never forget it. Learn it. Love it. And live it. Learn it, love it, and live it. Obey God's word. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? When that Bible says do something, do it. When the Bible says don't do something, don't do it. You know, that simplifies life a whole lot. Simplifies it a whole lot. The authority of Scripture. You know, there are Christians and they're sitting up to their eyes in dead churches, apostate churches, where Christ is blasphemed. I'm not saying they're not saved. There are Christians sitting in there. I know it's, they must be saved people there. You remember what we read toward the very end of time? God is calling his people out of Babylon, mystery Babylon. He says, come out of her, who? My people. Question I have is, why are they in there? Why do Christians sit and listen to a modernist minister, a liberal rationalist, who denies the virgin birth of Christ, denies the atoning death of Christ, mocks the blood of Christ, makes little of the resurrection of Christ, relegates the miracles of Christ to mythology? Why would a Christian sit and listen to that? Why would he bring his children up in that place? I'm thinking of a man who years ago withdrew his children from our Sunday school in Northern Ireland. He said, I don't want my children growing up with a stigma of the name of Free Presbyterian. I had to admit there was a stigma. That man's saved today. Look at his family. He brought them up in apostasy. And the curse of that apostasy is evident in their lives. Why would a Christian do that? Obey God. The authority of Scripture. Let that be our authority. Remember my basic point. This is the Christian confession. The foundation of Christian orthodoxy. We are totally committed to the revelation of this book. Nothing else is worthy of the name Christian. May God bless his word to our hearts for his name's sake. Amen.